Well, the front door knock could be just about anyone. It could be your vacuum salesman. It could be the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. It could be the neighbor who accidentally received your mail, or it could be the police officer. For one young woman, many years ago, it was an angel. An angel brought an announcement that would forever change history. He delivered an announcement that would forever change her life. The woman's name was Mary, and the angel was Gabriel, and he brought the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. The announcement of Christ's birth knocks at our door this morning. It comes to us in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And as we hear this narrative, it'll lead to three reflections so that we can know the God of the Christmas event we celebrate every year. Reflection is good at this time of year. Christmas is the Lord's time. Satan and the world will attempt to sway us, but we know that it belongs to Jesus Christ. We get this. We love the Lord Jesus. We know this Bible story, and we do make time for the Lord. But I would argue it's good for deeper reflection. Christmas is more than this story. Christmas is about the Lord. Christmas is about worshipers worshiping. So as we approach this familiar story this morning, I'd invite you to go deeper, to forsake just the familiar traditions and think about the God behind that story. Let the Word of God do its work. Let it wash over your soul. Let the Spirit who authored this move your heart to a greater reflection. I want us to see first this morning the wonder of God's plan. And this comes to us in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. So here an ordinary girl in a little town receives an angel of God. The first two sentences introduce our narrative. It tells us the time and the place and the people. We see the timing of this revelation was the sixth month. Mary's relative Elizabeth was in the sixth month of her pregnancy. That'll be revealed later, and in the passage before this, we're instructed that. Elizabeth would give birth to a man named John the Baptist. John would find the greatest denomination the world has ever seen. No, he wouldn't. John would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He would prepare people for the coming of the Lord. So in Elizabeth's sixth month of pregnancy, Mary gets this angelic announcement. She was just going about her business in a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, most people would hardly consider Nazareth a city. It was more of a rural hamlet or a village. That Greek word for city just refers to any population center. It could be thousands of people. It could be a few dozen. But this is Gentile country. That means to the Jewish people, this is the other side of the tracks. It's the wrong side of the tracks. It was considered a very unclean area. In John 1, Philip and Nathanael are conversing about Jesus. And Philip says to him, "We have found him of whom the prophets wrote Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael replies, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was the mindset of this little town. But at the same time, this is the place where God sovereignly placed his son. As Isaiah wrote, this is the Galilee of the Gentiles. This wasn't Rome. This wasn't Jerusalem. This wasn't the London or the New York of the day. This is not part of God's design that some major metropolis would be the birth of Jesus Christ. Great nations and mighty capitals, bustling cities, they would not be acceptable, not to a God who defies human plans. God chose an ordinary girl who lived in an ordinary place. Her name was Mary. We know that Mary was poor. She had little money. Mary was young, probably around the ages of 13 to 15. She would have been a teenager when Gabriel appeared to her. And Mary was a virgin. She was engaged to be married. A better word might be betrothed. At this time, engagement and betrothal were as binding as marriage, the marriage bond itself. Mary and Joseph were considered husband and wife, though they had not officially been married. Even in Matthew 1, Matthew calls Joseph her husband. So close does that engagement represent marriage. Part of the custom is they would be betrothed or engaged for a year, then they would marry, they'd enjoy a 7-day wedding feast, and then go to live as husband and wife. Mary was betrothed or engaged to a man named Joseph. The Bible teaches that Joseph was a carpenter. In our text, the emphasis is on Joseph and his relatives, namely that he was a descendant of David. This is important because the Messiah was to come from the line of King David, the greatest king Israel had ever known. The remark in verse 27 gets you ready for the explanation in verse 32. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And if all of this is a little too ordinary for you, then consider the extraordinary. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary's house. Now, there's no turning off the lights and hiding, pretending like you don't know someone's home. Not with an angel. You can't yell through the door that you have the wrong house. Not with God's messenger. God sent his angel and he's coming in. Now, there are myriads of angels out there. Hebrews 12:22 uses that word. It means tens of thousands. This particular one has a name. His name is Gabriel. He seems to be one of the leading messengers of God and one of the few angels actually named in the Bible. Gabriel sent to her humble home. Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. God, in his absolute, unconstrained, sovereign grace, chose Mary. Mary was not chosen because she was the holiest of all people. Mary was not chosen because she was really good at Bible study. Mary was not chosen because she possessed some super Mary received God's grace. She did not distribute it. It's blasphemous to pray to Mary, to worship Mary, to venerate Mary. If Mary had to receive from God, just as we do, God's grace, then it is absurd to seek grace from her, as if she can somehow bestow it, said John Calvin. So she was just a normal girl going about her business when God sovereignly intervened. I imagine her reaction in verse 21 is very much like ours. She was perplexed at this statement. She was troubled or confused. She was shocked. She kept pondering what kind of a salutation this was. Why would God choose me? We do this. We rehearse in our minds over and over again events or conversations, trying to make sense of it, trying to resolve a tension. And here this young, impoverished girl living in the boonies of Galilee is chosen by God Almighty to deliver his Messiah. God's unexpected grace causes wonder. It was a small church that was suffering from some financial woes, never seeming to have enough money to pay bills and to meet budget. And hiding, really in plain sight on its wall, was a painting. It was a painting by a man named Albrecht Dürer. He would have been a German artist during the time of the Reformation, 1500s. And the artwork, it was the description of our account today, it was Gabriel announcing to Mary the birth of the Messiah. I mean, this is one expensive chunk of change to have hanging on your small church wall. And these church members, they couldn't believe their discovery. They wondered among themselves, why would something so valuable be here with us? That's a good question for us when we approach the Christmas narrative. When we approach this familiar Christmas story, we too should ask, why would something so valuable be here with us? There's a perplexity about it all. There's a pondering that we share with Mary. See, the problem is that we get so familiar with this story that it begins to lose its wonder. You see, the inception of God's plan, as he unveils this, it should have an effect on us to reflect and consider how God delivered his Messiah. That's remarkable what he's done, the way he's done it. We would never devise a plan like this. It should cause us to stop and ponder. That's a good word in verse 29. We don't ponder God enough in our day. We don't stop to reflect about what God does and who he is. We're so busy trying to get God to do what we want him to do for us, we don't ponder God. We would do well to stop and to see what God is doing, even during the busy Christmas season, especially during the busy Christmas season. So we should step back and see what God has done. And let this be a source of wonder for us this Christmas season. One way to do that would be our second point this morning, and that's to adore the revelation of God's Son. Verses 30 to 33, adore the revelation of God's Son. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Gabriel now reveals God's plan to Mary. And he begins with some words of comfort. Again, picture yourself standing in Mary's home. There's this angel towering over your living room. I mean, there's this creature. He's unseen to the human eye. Fear is a normal reaction to angels. Fear is the reaction to Gabriel standing in your home. And what Mary must hear is very important. Marvelous news is to come. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. That is impossible. Mary's trying to comprehend this. Comprehending this is lost on her. It's right up there with square circles. Imagine a square circle. I know. Once this pregnancy reaches full term, Mary will give birth to a son. It seems impossible. She was told you would name him Jesus, Yeshua, an Old Testament name for God, meaning God saves. And if that wasn't astounding enough, we also see who he would be. He will be great. Now, every mother says her child is great. But verses 32 and 33 draw that out. They fill in the gap by what he means by great. He'll be Son of the Most High. That makes Jesus equal with God. They're on the same ground. Jesus is God. In Hebrew thinking, to be the son of means that you possess the same qualities as your father. Everything that God is who Jesus is. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. This harkens back to the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised King David a dynasty. David's son Solomon would rule as king. But yet in the future, there was a greater king coming, an eternal king, and that's Jesus Christ. He is a son of David, and he will sit on David's throne. Jesus will rule over Jacob's house. That's another way of speaking about Israel, God's elect people. Jesus will be the king of Israel. And this kingdom will have no end. This impregnable, righteous kingdom of God will not end. Is that not our hope as believers? Daniel 7:14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Look, if we expect to reign forever, we must be with the king. If we wish to win the race, we must be with the winner. If we hope to conquer the foe, we must be with the champion. If we anticipate, well done, good and faithful servant, we must be with the master. And if we desire to live eternally, then we must be with the Savior. This God-man is Jesus Christ. He is mighty and he is powerful. He is the Son of God, the anointed king. He's the promised heir, the righteous ruler, and the eternal sovereign. This baby that Mary was to bear would be the greatest ruler that this world has ever seen. It was probably about 30 years after this account in Luke 1 that Jesus is sailing out on a lake. He's with his disciples on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. It's familiar fishing ground for them. Well, a sudden storm arose. Jesus was sleeping. The disciples think they're going to die. And they wake Jesus. He rebukes the wind with a word. And the storm stops. The disciples are fearful. The disciples are amazed. Jesus is the God of the natural realm. Even the winds and water obey him, the Bible says. I mean, he appeared to be just a regular, tired carpenter, sleeping in the front of the boat. But he was much, much more. He appeared to be just another baby born in the sleepy town of Nazareth to a poor woman. But he was much, much more. You see, when we read the Gospels carefully, when we read how they present Jesus, they do not present him as a cute, helpless baby in a manger. The Gospels present Jesus, even as a baby, even yet unborn, as a powerful, majestic, glorified God-man. Christmas is about much more than a baby in a manger. It's about Jesus Christ, the King. It's about worship and adoration and praise. So let us adore this King. Let us praise the God who revealed this amazing plan. And let that lead us to humility, to humble worship. And we see that with Mary, God's servant, verses 34 to 38. She's a good example to imitate the humility of God's servant. Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. God would do the impossible, and Mary would trust him. We can't be too surprised by the Q&A of verses 34 and 35. Mary asks a logical question based on biology. But notice that the angel's reply has nothing to do with science. A supernatural son would have a supernatural birth. It was the work of someone we call the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead or the Trinity. There's God the Father, Jesus the Son, God the Spirit. All three are equal. All three are God. And already in the first two chapters of Luke, this Holy Spirit appears seven different times. He fills the tiny soul of John the Baptist. He will fill Elizabeth and John will leap for joy in the womb. He'll fill John's father Zechariah when he prophesies, and he'll fill Simeon as he witnesses the Messiah. You can read the accounts. There's no charismatic chaos in any of them. God the Spirit is sovereignly guiding events. He will overshadow Mary, and he will cause conception. The Holy Spirit will cover her. In the account of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus and his disciples are covered or overshadowed by a cloud. It's the same word. Whatever happened to Mary is just impossible from a human perspective. And there's nothing like an illustration to prove your point. Gabriel tells her, just look at your sister or your relative Elizabeth. She's pregnant. She's barren in old age, and she's having a baby. She's in her sixth month. Elizabeth was of old age. She was past her prime in life. Elizabeth was barren. She was unable to have children. But in God's game, two strikes equals a home run. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Nothing will be impossible with God, he tells her. Now recognize that verse, verse 37. This verse is not about you getting a raise at work. It's not about getting your Amazon wish list. It's not about the Steelers making the Super Bowl. Verse 37 is about God's will taking place with God's people according to God's timing. A virgin will conceive. A grandmother will give birth. You see, verse 37 is about God. It's supernatural. It's miraculous. It defies the laws of nature. Now, it is true. When God does the impossible in our lives, it is good. But when God does the impossible for his name's sake, it is great. And believers relish in this. We love this when God makes his name great. Listen to Mary's response to God in verse 38. I'll give this to you in the straight Greek. Behold the slave of the Lord. May it happen to me according to the word of you. This is humble submission. This is a slave before her master. This is a servant before her king. Whatever God says, I will accept. My old pastor used to tell me, you say yes and amen. Yes and amen when God calls you. This is what it means to be servants of the king. It means to be humble, to be submissive to God. It's to hear the gospel and receive it. It's to discover sin and forsake it. It's to read the Bible and do it. It's the secret to happy living. Are you telling me to be humble and submissive is the key to happy living? Yes. That's the teaching of the Bible. And think about it for a moment. Pursuers of their own desires are slaves to those desires. Happiness is, it's like a delicate vase. It's so easily shattered. And you spend your time picking up the pieces, gluing it back together again, only to drop it again. And the process repeats over and over again in this world. But pursuers of God's desires are liberated. Happiness is outside of themselves. Trust and submission to God bring a stability to heart. In the words of this old hymn sung unto God, in a service which your will appoints, there are no bonds for me. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. Mary, fearful, confused, and uncertain, she says, may it be done according to your word. How about us here this morning? How do we reply to God's call? When we recognize the greatness of God's plans, when we realize the meaning behind an event like Christmas, do we not humbly submit to the Lord? It was during the Great Depression in the Midwest when a circus came through the small town. This young boy longed to go, and they couldn't afford a ticket, so he figured it out, got some money together, earned a dollar, and was able to buy a ticket for the circus. Well, the circus arrived along with everyone else in the town. He went to the parade route and watched them parade through town. And this little boy there, so proud of his ticket, went up to a clown and placed it in his hand. And with the rest of the town, watched that procession go to the giant circus tent. Well, his father spotted the boy coming down the lane. And this boy was so excited to tell his dad all he had seen. With great compassion, the father took his son up in his arms. And he said, son, you didn't see the circus. All you saw was the parade. The Christmas story is familiar. Indeed, it is exciting. But it's only the parade. The main event of the Christmas story is God. It is God unveiling his plan. It is Jesus Christ coming to earth. It's the Holy Spirit guiding the whole process. Don't miss the main event. Look beyond the story and know the God of Christmas. Let me pray for you this morning.